Well, hey, good morning, everyone. Once again, my name is Jaime. I'm one of the pastors here, and you've picked a great day to be here. For the last few months, we have been discerning who God might be calling to be the new campus pastor as I move to a different opportunity here at our church, and I'll be serving our church in a different way. And after many interviews and prayer, we have invited, as part of the interview process, Matt McCarr and his wife Katie to join us here this morning. So Matt gets to preach the word this morning. Matt is from Alabama.
Roll Tide.
Please don't hold that against him.
Y'all believe that,
like, Auburn fans and stuff go to heaven? I didn't know that was a theological question we got to settle here.
But Matt's been serving at a church in Florida, in Orlando, Florida. He has been the pastor for young adults there, which means 18 through 29, so just after high school.
Yep.
We have had a great weekend with him so far, and we're grateful to get to hear him open God's word for us this morning. I said this last week, and I've said this all throughout the process. This is part of the discernment process. So they are praying, and they are discerning God's call. We are praying, and we are discerning God's call. So listen with ears for what God wants to say to you today from the word, and also listen for what God wants to say as to the future of our congregation as well. Matt.
Awesome. Thank you so much, man. Yeah. You've been, like, so gracious. Y'all have an incredible campus pastor. You know? I'm just so grateful for Jaime. Like, he's just rolled out the red carpet, been so welcoming, and so has Pastor Alex. Y'all just have a sweet community, and me and my wife have enjoyed being here so much. So, as he said, I currently live in... I'm frozen. Let's see here. I currently live in... There we go. Okay. I currently live in Orlando, and I've got my lovely wife, Katie. You want to wave, Katie? Yes. And we've got three boys. Olin is our oldest. Hudson is our youngest at 9 months. And then Luke is still accepting that he's not the youngest. He's our middle child. And so, he's kind of in protest in this picture. He's still... We used to call him Baby Luke, but that's not working anymore. And so he's still in protest. So he didn't give a good face during this. So, you know, he was really cute last week. So I just threw in this picture. He decided to dress up as Batman. And so a little bit better of a picture of Luke. He loves Batman. So this is kind of a cool opportunity. It's a, you know, candidate sermon. So, you know, I'm sniffing y'all out. Y'all are sniffing me out. We're trying to figure out everything. And so the best thing is for me to not talk about anything controversial at all. And so this week, I want to talk about bad guys. So I want to take you on a little journey here. This is 1966, Adam West Batman. And yes, Adam West Batman and the Joker had a surfing contest. The Joker is a silly clown. That is what the bad guys, that's what the villains look like, is just a silly clown. Now, fast forward to 1989. We have the Jack Nicholson Joker. This becomes a bit of a bigger deal. And the Joker is no longer a silly clown. The Joker is a mobster. He's a little scarier. It becomes a bigger cultural phenomenon. Now, fast forward a little bit more, 2008. What happens is we have Heath Ledger's Joker, and the Joker is no longer a silly clown. He's no longer a mobster. This Joker is a terrorist. This becomes much darker, and America becomes fixated with this Joker. I mean, I don't know if you remember back then, but there's stories of people going into movie theaters dressed as the Joker, shooting people. I mean, it's just, it became a cultural phenomenon, so much so that the movie was no longer about the Batman. The movie was about the Joker. And at the end of the day, with the Oscar, Christian Bale, Batman, did not win the Oscar. Heath Ledger, the Joker, wins the Oscar. Now, fast forward even more. The movie is just the Joker. We don't even need a Batman anymore. There is no Batman. This is just a deep dive into the development of a terrorist. It's a psychoanalysis of what made this man radicalized. How did he become so wounded? What in his formation makes him so angry? And how did this man start young and then grow into becoming a terrorist? Our society no longer believes in redemption. We've stopped believing in redemption, and the best that we can hope for is to be entertained as we psychoanalyze villains. We just want to dive deeper into the darkness and so that somehow we can understand this. Now, this phenomenon goes way beyond the Batman franchise. There is a phenomenon throughout our culture that the villains of our parents' stories have now become the main characters of our stories. And there's always been dark literature, there's always been Edgar Allan Poe, but it's a new phenomenon that the main characters of these dark stories were actually the villains in a former generation. They're still the villains, but now we want to do this deep dive. Hollywood is fascinated with seeing how did these people become so dark? How can we dive into their story? Our society has accepted that at the end of the day, evil will never change. That is the message of the culture underlying this phenomenon. Now, as Christians, God has a completely different approach. God's approach is not, as our parents' generation, to just defeat the villain. The Batman gets the Joker. Our God's approach is not the modern approach to just psychoanalyze the villain and dive into him and understand how he became this. But God's approach goes even deeper. It's to redeem the villain. Redeem the villain. And so we're going to dive into the book of Acts this morning, and I'm going to go into the story of a bad guy named Saul. And we're going to see how the Bible handles the story of a villain as it develops. Now, I'm going to give you an overview of where I'm going. I'm going to give you, as we go through Acts chapter 9, the story of Saul, we're going to have three parts to God's redemption plan for evil. And then at the end of the message, I'm going to end with two take-homes. One of those take-homes is going to be for those of you who are considering Christianity and you're not quite sure if you want to sign on. And the other take-home is going to be for those of you who are believers. We first meet Saul in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, he is playing a part in the stoning of a Christian named Stephen. Saul is an angry, angry man. He is helping them kill this man. Why? Because of his religious faith. Actually, in Acts chapter 8, we have a record that Saul would literally go door to door in towns to find Christians, drag them off, arrest them, and so that they could be prosecuted and murdered. This is a violent man. He's filled with hatred. And so we meet him in Acts chapter 9. Now, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This man is not a clown. This man is not a mobster. This man is a terrorist. He breathes murderous threats and anger. He lives in a us versus them reality. He is a radicalized religious terrorist. And he goes to the high priest. Now, this high priest would have been Caiaphas, who is the same high priest that decided that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy and decided to execute him. So Saul is going to this high priest, and he's asking for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if they found any belonging to the way, any Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul is going to the high priest and saying, I want your letters to extradite Christians from this distant city, Damascus, so that we can bring them back here, charge them, and crucify them as we did Jesus. This man is a religious terrorist who does it out in the open and wants it legally sanctioned. Now, I want to pause the biblical story for just a minute, and I want to step for a second into an alternate reality. I want to step into a Hollywood version of this story. If we just stepped out of the Bible for just a moment and said, if the people in Hollywood who are giving us these villain stories that psychoanalyze villains, if we just gave them Saul, what would they do with it? What would they do if they tried to dive in to discover why he's radicalized like they did with the Joker and others? And it's, you know, Saul's story starts in a really interesting place. You'll know him, many know him as Saul of Tarsus, but he wasn't actually born in Tarsus. The church father Jerome notes that he's born in a Jewish settlement called Giscala. And in Giscala, when he was very young, the Romans come in and sack the Jews. And they are forced out of Giscala. And he and his family, when he is young, are refugees who are forced to resettle in Tarsus. He's seen Judaism oppressed his entire life. He's seen religious persecution. We even know that the Roman governor Pontius Pilate in those days would literally put idols to Roman gods right outside the Temple of Jerusalem because he knew that Jews did not worship idols, and to just be persecutory and to attack them and to say, hey, we cannot stand you. So he is this persecuted refugee, so much so that his parents say, we want to dedicate our son to keep Judaism pure. They send him to Jerusalem to study to become a Pharisee, a keeper of the law. His whole life is based on this wounding of seeing Judaism persecuted, and he wants to give his life to keeping it pure, which is understandable how this man became so angry and eventually leads him to seeing Christianity as something that is diluting Judaism. Now, what does he do with that? Something terrible. Well, let me say this. Look at what I just did. Here's the problem with this. This explains why I did this. His story gives you his wounding, and it's really helpful in that it helps you empathize. But it doesn't justify him. At the end of the day, he's still doing something wrong. He's still a terrorist. Your story explains you, but it doesn't excuse you. Your story explains you, but it doesn't excuse you. I'll be clear and say this. Understanding the wounds of yourself or someone else from your childhood is not incorrect. Many of you are going through a process of doing that. Many of you need to do that. I've been through that process. It's really necessary. It's not incorrect, but it is incomplete. It gives you the problem, but it does not solve it. It does not solve it. So let's see how the Bible approaches this, because the Bible is going to approach the story of Saul in a way that Hollywood would never dream. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. So picture him. This would have been a five-day journey. He's with a group of other men traveling. You know, I saw a documentary on 9/11, and it talked about the 9/11 terrorists as they are driving to the airport to pull off this feat. You know, there's this tension of we're about to do something really incredibly horrendous, a terrorist act, and they're plotting. They are strong, they are angry, and their anger is building and building towards Christians, and their hatred is going back and forth as it builds towards Christians. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. Suddenly, Saul is in this moment that both shatters him and defines him. Saul is in a moment that will forever change his life, and he will spend the rest of his life trying to understand this moment and what happened when he's knocked off his horse, sees the light of Jesus. He's going to spend his rest of his life trying to understand this moment. Now, I want to ask you, we're in a series called Forever Changed. What is it that changes Saul? He sees the light. He sees the light. Evil won't be overcome by looking at darkness, but by looking at light. By looking at light. Hollywood has this message that if we look at darkness long enough, it'll somehow fix it. But the gospel has good news. We can look at darkness and look at our roots, but we can't stop there. It's when you see the light, it's when you see Jesus, that you're actually transformed and made new. Your rejection reveals your wound, but your acceptance reveals the cure. Your rejection reveals your wound. It is necessary. Your source of rejection, understanding your wounds, it gives you a diagnosis, if you will. A lot of y'all are medical. I'll give y'all that analogy. But finding your source of acceptance is your prescription. And what do you know? If you have a diagnosis without a prescription, you have hopelessness. The gospel doesn't just leave you in that rejection and analysis of it, but it actually gives you a prescription, and that is acceptance. And I'm about to tell you a truth that will forever change your lives if you hear this and take this to heart. Listen to this. Jesus is your source of acceptance. Jesus is your source of acceptance. Jesus came to make you acceptable before God. Jesus came to make you right before God. Now, I want to challenge you and ask you this. How many of you have an area of your life where you've been here, you've been in that deep darkness, and you've just looked at it and looked at it, and you don't have any healing, you just have trauma. You don't have any restoration, you just have hurt and pain. And God is calling you this morning to this incredible discovery that Jesus is your source of acceptance. I've been there. A few years back, I got into this deep spiral of really going deeper and deeper to my trauma, my source of rejection, and it hurt. And I'm going to read you a quote that forever changed my life. The key is finally deciding that Jesus is going to become your sole source of acceptance. That when you get to the place that your soul craves nothing more than the acceptance of Jesus, you will no longer be victimized by the rejection of man. When you discover that, it changes everything. Some of you have a source of rejection, if you have a divorce or a broken relationship, and you need to meet Jesus, who's your bridegroom, who accepts you and loves you. Some of you have a deep source of rejection from your parents. I carried that for many years, and you need to meet God who accepts you as your father. That will forever change you. Now, let's continue in the story of Saul, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul. I mean, imagine how personal that is. When I hear Matthew, Matthew, I turn, right? Why are you persecuting me? This question is so weighty because it's so personal. It's not why are you persecuting them over there, but why are you persecuting me? Saul responds, and he said, who are you, Lord? Who are you? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Oh, really? This is the most offensive thing that you could have possibly told Saul about the Lord. The most offensive thing you could have possibly told him is that the Lord is Jesus. He dedicated his life to God, and so he spent his entire time trying to persecute those who followed Jesus. And now he is completely shaken off guard by finding out that the Lord is Jesus, whom you are persecuting. How could he be persecuting Jesus? Up until this point, he has never even met Jesus. Here's what's happening. Who has he been persecuting? He's been persecuting the followers of Jesus. To persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. Here's what that meant, is that when Saul was stoning Stephen, he was tormenting Jesus. When Saul was getting these letters of extradition, he was tormenting Jesus. But God sees him here, and he disrupts him. Jesus disrupts you in order to transform you. Jesus disrupts you in order to transform you. A lot of you are looking at your lives right now and you're saying, I feel completely disrupted. I feel completely like something's messing with me. That's a really good sign. Because that means that Jesus is doing a work in your life. That means that Jesus is doing a work in your life. And that can be incredibly offensive. Saul's discovery that Jesus is God offended everything that he valued and everything about his perception of God. But here's the good news. Offense is the first step to change. Offense is the first step to change. I want you to think about the truths in your life that have impacted you the most, that have grown you the most, that have transformed you the most. And for every single one of you, the truths that have grown you and transformed you the most were the ones that when you first discovered them, offended you. That can't be true. That can't be true. Because offense is where conviction meets our flesh. And this is the journey of the Christian life. Last week, I was literally reading my Bible, and I found a verse, and I didn't like it. I was just like, this really messes with me. And I tried to find, this Greek word really, that didn't work. It meant what I thought it meant, but it was offending me, and that was God tenderly trying to mess with me. If you're Jesus, your concept of God won't offend you. Your Jesus won't transform you. Your Jesus won't transform you. Saul had a concept of God that really worked for him. He was angry, and he needed a God that could justify him being a terrorist, being a joker, and that could justify him getting his anger out. But that concept of God would not lead to transformation. It's when he met a loving God that offended him. Now, let's continue the story. I'll summarize this. Acts 6 through 9. Saul has been blinded by the light, so the men lead him to Damascus. He had started this journey as kind of big man on campus, right? He is coming in like Rambo. He's ready to kill people, take prisoners and everything. And now he is blind to the point that he can't walk himself and needs these guys to lead him. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias! And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up, go to the street, and inquire for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain sight. Ananias has this vision of a man named Saul in the street, and God says to him, I'm calling you to step out in faith and trust me. I gave him a vision before you're going to do this. He's seen you before, so he's not going to think it's weird when you touch him, but you're going to go lay hands on him, and you're going to pray for him, and he's going to have sight. Now, let's look at how Ananias responds. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Now, let's see what's happened here. Ananias, Saul's got a reputation. Imagine the fear of post 9/11 America. Like, people are coming to kill people, like whatever. And Ananias is like, you want me to do what with who? It is a fearful response. And he's asking the question that all of us would ask who are reasonable. Like, do we really believe that God can change people? Because if God doesn't change people, this isn't going to go well, right? He's asking the question that our society is asking. Can Christians believe that evil will never change? Our society has succumbed to the belief that evil will never change. It's completely hopeless. Can we enter that as Christians, this belief that the Joker is the Joker, the Saul is the Saul, the evil inside of me is the evil inside of me, and it's not ever going to get any better? The next verse is God's answer to this question. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument. A chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the sons of Israel. Ananias sees a terrorist, but God sees a chosen instrument. He says, I'm going to transform him. And his message was once as a terrorist to purify Judaism by killing Christians. But you know what his message is now? He's going to take the message of the Jewish Messiah to the Gentiles. The irony of this transformation, and Ananias is obedient. Ananias takes his hands, he goes out, he lays hands on Saul, and he does something incredibly powerful. He prays. Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. scales come off of his eyes, and for the first time in 3 days, Saul can see again. And Saul is no longer Saul. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the man who will plant over 20 churches. This is the man who's going to write 13 books of the New Testament. This is the man who God is going to use to turn the world upside down. But he would have never become this man if Ananias had not been obedient, if Ananias hadn't believed that God has the power to transform people. You won't help people change if you don't believe that God can. You won't help people change if you don't believe that God can. The prerequisite to your effectiveness to help people, to see people transformed, the prerequisite for your effectiveness as a Christian is, do you believe that God transforms people? And as Christians, that is a foundation. We all believe that, but then we start to doubt it. And as soon as you start to doubt it, you lose your effectiveness as a Christian. And as soon as you start to believe it deeper, you gain it back. When I was a new believer, a few years in, I'd gotten saved in high school, which was a miracle of its own. I was the last person that you would have ever thought would have become a Christian in so many ways. But in the summers, I would go do ministry at juvenile hall. And this summer, I would go in there, I'd pray for these guys, I'd tell them about Jesus. And my dad was not a believer. My dad was originally from Egypt. So you'll hear me tell stories about my dad, and I'll have a funny accent, so that's why that is. And my dad used to say, "Matt, you are wasting your summer." And my dad, whenever he knew an English word that he thought people, you know, these Americans think this Egyptian, we never know big words. And so he would find a big word and he would use it over and over again. He would go, "These people, indigent." And he'd say, "They are indigent, indigent. No, no, nothing going to happen. You're wasting your time here with these people in juvenile delinquency. They're just going to go back to jail. Don't waste your time." And I remember, I was like, "No, Dad, I believe the gospel." I remember there's 1 week that I am minding my own business going in, and I have, for whatever the reason, the warden wouldn't let a bunch of my buddies in that week. And so what they did is they stayed outside, and they did exactly what Ananias did. They prayed for a Saul to Paul transformation. And I am in there, and I'm talking about Jesus. There's about 10, 12 guys in there. And I felt the power of the Holy Spirit come on me like I have never in my entire career in ministry. And I saw like 7 of these guys are just on the floor crying out to God, saying, "God, we want you. God, I want you to forgive me for stealing that car. I want you to forgive me for doing those drugs. I want you to forgive me for this. I want to give my..." And you could hear them confessing the things they'd done. And God did this incredible, incredible work. And the warden looks at me and says, "Whatever you do, don't give them your phone number." And I said, "You know what? I believe the gospel. I'm not going to let them see this. But I give them all my phone number. And I'm just like, hey, when you get out, shoot me a call." And these guys call me, you know, and a bunch of them call me, and we start to get together, and I start pouring into these guys, and all my buddies start pouring into these guys, and we see them transform. And so we start bringing them to church. And so you walk into church with a bunch of juvenile delinquents, and everybody in the church is like, you can't, this is a safety issue, you know, the security people, you know, they don't like. And I'm like, "You know what? I believe the gospel. And if you believe the gospel, you'd have space in your church for this too. What is the point of even having the church if you don't believe the gospel? What's the point of having church if you don't really believe in transformation? That's the whole reason we're here." God did an incredible work. I'm going to wrap up real quick. My dad, he would say, "You know, I don't believe religion. I believe science." And he would say,
I don't really buy this. And I knew that God wanted to do something in his life. My dad would say, I don't buy religion, but ever since you start going to the church, religion been good for you. You're not mean to me anymore.
And I had a group of buddies, and we decided in college we were going to pick three people who were far from God, and we were going to pray they'd come to Jesus. And we would pray every day. And I would pray every day that my dad would meet Jesus. And my dad had really poor health. I was about an hour away in Tuscaloosa. I was in school. He was back home in Birmingham. He called me. He said, Matt, he said, I'm in the hospital, and I need you to come quick. So I text all my buddies. I'm like, pray. My dad is in this hospital bed. He says to me, Matt, he says, I'm not going to make it much longer. I want you to take care of your sister. Is there anything else you want to talk to me about? And I said, yeah, this Jesus stuff. It's not BS. He's real. He's real. And my dad said to me, he goes, you know, I've always been somebody that believes in science. I said, I know, I believe in science too. But you're about to stand before God, and you've got to come to Jesus. And I'll never forget, my dad closed his eyes, and he said, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he loves me. I believe that he cares for me. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that he died on the cross. I believe that he's going to rise again, that he rose again. And my dad became a different man. My dad lived several more years, and every morning before I had to move in to take care of him, and every morning before I'd go to work, we'd read the Bible together. And I saw this angry man become this tender man. My sister used to say she didn't believe in conversion until she saw Dad and until she saw what God did in Dad's life. I'm going to close real quick with two take-homes. Number one, Jesus wants to be your source of acceptance. Will you accept him? For those of you that are not believers in Jesus, who are wrestling with this, maybe Jesus is offensive to you. He wants to be your source of acceptance. Will you accept him? Will you let him in? Will you let him do a transformative work in your life? Number two, if you are a believer in Jesus, I want you to challenge you to do what Ananias did. I want you to challenge you to do what me and my buddies did in college. I want you to pick three Sauls, three people that are far from Jesus, and commit to praying for them every day so that we can see transformation. We started off by saying that the villains of our parents' stories are the main characters of our stories. But there's a greater truth from the gospel, and that's this. The villains of our stories are the redeemed of God's stories. God wants to do a work, so let's stand up, and I want to do what Ananias did. I want to pray. Here we are, God. Use us. We don't want to just be another church. We don't want to just be a group of people that get together really have no vision for our community. We don't want to be people that have no hope to see you work, God. We want to be people that experience you. We want to be people that know you. We want to be people that have faith for transformation, God. We want to have people that see you work in the Sauls of our lives, God. We want to be people who find you as our source of acceptance. And we celebrate this morning that you're the one whose love accepts us. In the name of Jesus, let's worship.